in the Gospel of John, John 1. And what we've been doing in the Sunday School Hour is looking at the history of the early church, and we're in the 4th century. And there are a number of major changes that take place, or major, very, very important events that take place in the 4th century for the long-term history of the church. One of them we've spent actually a couple of weeks looking at was the reign of Constantine and the changes that came with the union of church and state by the end of the 4th century. Constantine didn't achieve that. He brought about toleration of Christianity, but the impact of his reign has been enormous down through the last 1,700 years. A second very important event was the Arian controversy, the denial on the part of some of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hammering out of what the Bible says about the doctrine of God. And John 1 was a key passage. And let me read and follow as I read from John 1:1 to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, you would think, you know, reading a passage like that, that would kind of solve the problem. And you can't, it's very difficult to imagine how somebody who adheres to scriptural authority could read a passage like that and come up with the idea that maybe Jesus is not fully God. But we have people in our own day, if you ever have been awakened on a Sunday morning, or you're still running around the house in your pajamas, and you hear a knock on the door, and you peep through the little hole, if you've got one of those, or whatever, and you see two people standing outside, they probably are Jehovah's Witnesses. Not always, but they probably are. And they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Interestingly enough, there is a society in the United States called the Evangelical Theological Society. It's a society of scholars that meet once a year. It's quite a momentous occasion. It's But up until probably about 5-7 years ago, it had one line was its statement of faith. We believe in the inerrant scriptures as they were originally given in the autographs. And I don't know why anybody didn't think of it, but man, Jehovah's Witnesses could have signed that and could have been part of the society. But and then recently they've added a statement regarding the Trinity. But Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believe it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, is the very Word of God. But they don't believe that this passage is talking about one who is equal in being, or shares the being of the Father, shares all the attributes of the Father, except for the fact that he is not the Father. He is fully God, worthy of worship, but he is not identical in the sense that he is the same as the Father. He and the Father are two, and in fact there is a third within the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And they don't believe that. And this text looks pretty plain. And so it's not surprising then that in the history of the church, Holy Scripture, despite its plainness on this issue, this issue is an issue of salvation. Despite its plainness on this issue, that there have been those who have denied it. And if Jehovah's Witnesses could do it, then obviously these earlier people, as we'll look at, called Arians, also came to a similar conclusion. In fact, it's very interesting, when I first began to encounter Jehovah's Witnesses and I was studying this area of church history, the same arguments that we used against the Arians work against the Jehovah's Witnesses. Of course, they don't buy them, usually, but the same sort of response, because Jehovah's Witnesses believe exactly what was touted in the 4th century, what's called Arianism, except in one little thing. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to the Incarnation, was identical with the Archangel Michael. But the Arians that we're going to look at in the 4th century didn't hold that. The doctrine of the Trinity, and usually the Jehovah's Witnesses will throw this back at you, the word Trinity doesn't exist in Scripture, therefore it's not biblical. But over the course of the history of the Church, the Church has come up with terms that capsulize or summarize a biblical truth, even though the term itself might not be in Scripture. For example, there is nowhere in the New Testament where anybody asks another person to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. And yet that term emerged in probably the last 200 or 300 years as a way of driving home the fact that you need a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the fact there had been a significant length of time in which you have what we call nominal Christianity. You have churches erected in various countries, mostly in Europe, state churches. Everybody was expected to go. Everybody was a Christian. In fact, even today, if you do polls in a lot of these countries, the church attendance is like about, some of them like 4 or 5%, but most people say they're Christians. And so it has been that people witnessing to these sort of individuals would emphasize, well, you need a personal relationship to Jesus. That term's never used in the New Testament, because the Christian faith is new. There's nobody, generally speaking, who's a nominal Christian. And is that inappropriate to talk about the necessity of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? No. It capsulizes what is going on in the New Testament, that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read here, they become the children of God. There is a relationship that they now have with God. They're now heirs of God in Christ. They've been adopted as sons, and they're indwelt by the Spirit, and so on. And so the church over the years has developed a terminology that may not necessarily be in the Bible, the exact word. But the critical question is not whether the word Trinity is in the Bible. Is the doctrine there? Is what the word Trinity expresses in the Bible. And it's not only Jehovah's Witnesses who have attacked this, but liberal theologians over the years have attacked it. Generally speaking, one of the first things that goes when a person or a community is beginning to veer away from the truth of God is the deity of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the first things that becomes under attack. And in the development of liberalism in the West in the 19th and early 20th centuries, Jesus' deity was attacked. There's a famous theologian, you may not have necessarily heard of him, a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher, died in 1834, has a systematic theology. It's a bit of a shock when you open the front page and he's dealing with God, and there's no mention at all of the Trinity. In fact, the doctrine of Trinity is an appendix at the end of the whole two volumes. And that's because he didn't really believe that this was important. And he believed, as have some argued, that what is the doctrine of Trinity is the imposition, this is very important, I think, to refute, it is the imposition of Greek philosophical thinking upon the Bible. The whole discussion of is Jesus God is not something Jews would ever have thought about, but it's rather once the gospel moves out into Greek culture and you have Greeks embracing it, they bring their own questions to the Bible. Every culture does this. Whenever the gospel comes into a cultural context, it has certain perspectives, certain issues, certain questions, and those questions will obviously be brought to Scripture. And sometimes Scripture doesn't exactly deal with these questions, and so you have to work through how the Bible, or at least it doesn't deal explicitly, and so you have to work through how the Bible would address that issue. And so some scholars have argued the doctrine of Trinity is an imposition on the Bible of philosophical categories of thought. It's got to do with the metaphysics of God, the being of God, and the Bible never talks about that. Let's see. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I know if you've ever, this is John 1:1, gone to the door and you've spent some time in Jehovah's Witnesses. If I've got time, I give them all the time in the world. And the last thing I want to talk about with them is got to do with blood transfusions and oaths of allegiance to the state and what the world's going to come to. And I was at a debate. Well, it wasn't a debate. I was doing a lecture at the University of Louisville on do Muslims and Christians worship the same God. It was a very interesting context. I expected there to be a lot of Muslims there. There were some Muslims there who got upset. One man said to me during the course of it, he said, I'm very displeased with what I've heard tonight, because he was trying to figure out some way to kind of get Christians and Muslims to kind of merge. But afterwards, a man came up to me, and during my talk, he'd been shaking his head in agreement. And I thought, well, at least I got one brother back there who's in agreement. Well, it turned out the guy got on a rant about Constantine, and I started to hear little words, and I thought, this guy's a Jehovah's Witness, I bet you. I said, do you believe in the Trinity? And that just started him off. Another rant for about 10 minutes. Couldn't get a word in edgewise. And finally I said, well, you know, we do worship, the early church worshiped Jesus. I said a couple of words and he kind of took off. But that's the critical issue, right? When we talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, the big issue is not all these other areas of oaths of allegiance to the state. He actually got into that because there was a young woman there. And this is what probably clued me off. He asked her, do you swear allegiance to the flag? What kind of question is that? You know, I bet she's a Jehovah's Witness. And those are minor issues. The big issue is Jesus God? And if you raise this passage, John 1:1, they'll tell you, in the original Greek, doesn't have the word, Greek does not have a indefinite article. The indefinite article is what in English? Ah, or an. And the definite article is the. And Greek does not have an indefinite article. And so when you don't have the definite article, you can often assume the indefinite article should be there. And so the Greek runs this way, the Jehovah's Witnesses would translate this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They'll usually throw that back at you. What that actually reveals, I won't get into the technicalities of this, what that actually reveals is a complete abysmal ignorance of Greek grammar. And when a word that is a word that's being used in apposition to the subject of the sentence, when you're attributing a word to the subject of the sentence, and that word follows the main verb, there's a rule, believe it or not. And all languages have these structures. And when that word follows the main verb, you don't use the definite article. And so those witnesses have absolutely no idea of the Greek grammar there. This passage clearly says, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Right at the very beginning, before anything else, the Word was there, and there was God, and the Word was with God. There are two there in the very beginning, at least two, and in fact, the Word was God. He is fully divine. Or maybe someone could read for us Titus chapter 3, and we'll read from verses 3 to 7, Titus 3, 3 to 7.
man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Good, thank you. What is this passage about, Rick? Okay, what kind of change? Okay, so we've been saved. Who saved us?
God, our Savior.
Okay, who is that?
That's Jesus.
Okay. So you would understand verse 4 then to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ?
Maybe.
Let me keep your finger there. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. We're going to come to this in a sec, but just to show you that probably the Father is in view, because you'll notice here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And when we think of the work of salvation, this is very difficult for us, I think, because our thinking is so bound by time, and it's hard to think of this without reference to temporality. But the Bible generally speaks in terms of the origin of the plan of salvation coming from the Father, and it's His love. Obviously, it's the love of the Lord Jesus, but there is importance that there is within the Trinity an order. The Father is always the Father. He is never the Son. And the Father eternally, as we'll see, begets the Son. But there is an order in the Trinity. And the first person of the Trinity, the Father, has a headship over the Son, in a sense. As soon as you start to talk about this, you start to realize the real problems of human language. But God, who is a good God and loving God, wanted to rectify the human fall, and so he put the plan of salvation in human words and human terms. And so, despite the frailty of language to express the being of God, there has to be something said about God in human language. But there is an inadequacy about human language. As soon as you start to talk about God, that you start to realize. And the very idea that I can capture God, that's what my big problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses is that, I remember one man, I said to him, I talked a little bit about Trinity, he said, that doesn't make any sense to me. How can three be one? And I'm thinking, I thought, you're just a pure, complicated rationalist. That's what all you are. I didn't say that, but... because he wants to understand God. Well, like, is there no understanding? If God is God and I'm a finite human, despite the fall, let's take the fall out of the equation. I'm still a finite being. I'm not God. I'm not omnipotent. I'm not infinite. How can I then process the knowledge of that God has of Himself? So I don't think even in glory there will be a complete, full understanding of this. I think glory is, heaven is an ongoing process. If you don't like learning, heaven's an ongoing process of learning more and more about God. And but that's a little element of speculation. But the love of God, I think, is the Father here. And so the Titus passage, God, when the love, kindness and loving God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. But let me pursue that. Who else is involved in our salvation, according to Titus 3? Sorry? The Spirit. How is the Spirit involved in our salvation? Regeneration. We're born again by the Spirit. This doesn't come. Remember the John 1 passage? This is not by human decision. It's not by human fiat. It's not by human persuasion, it's the Spirit. Human beings are involved in the conversion of others, but it's the Spirit, ultimately. I can't convert anybody. Many of us, as we've walked with the Lord, wish we could. But we can't. And it's the Spirit must do this great work. And then, who else is involved in our salvation? Titus 3. Jesus Christ. Notice he's described by the same term. If the Father is in view, and I think he is in verse 4, he's described by the same term. In other words, this passage that speaks about the salvation of sinners is Trinitarian. And this passage very clearly presupposes the Trinity, presupposes that there is one holy God who is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. I think it's talking about the goodness and loving kindness of God appearing. So it's not God appearing. You're right. If it was God appearing, in fact, in the previous chapter, verse 13, you'll notice the blessed hope that we are waiting for is the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there, the great God and Savior is Jesus. Because God the Father is never, it's never talked about in the New Testament as an appearance in the sense that it has here. But I think the appearance here is the goodness and loving kindness of God that has appeared. And that's being manifest to us in Jesus. Or take a look at, that's the beginning of the Christian life. The beginning of the Christian life begins with the Trinity. And in fact, the first person that God had you encounter actually is the Holy Spirit in the process of regeneration. Silently, he comes and he opens the heart, he gives it new affections, and he enables you now to embrace the Lord Jesus. But look at 1 Corinthians 12. Look at life. What does life in the body of Christ look like? 1 Corinthians 12, maybe someone could read first. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. Thank you. And again, it's Trinitarian. When Paul thinks of what is life in the body of Christ like, he thinks of it in terms of it's the Trinity at work in the body. Because the phrases in verse 4, varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities, are all the same thing. Well, you could take them differently. They're obviously different words. But if you take them differently, I think you're undermining or you're not capturing what Paul's trying to say here. What Paul's trying to say here, first of all, this is a big passage that begins with the whole issue of the spiritual gifts, which runs all the way through to the end of 14, and the failure on the part of some of the Corinthians to realize that in the body of Christ, there are all kinds of gifts that God gives to his people. Every Christian has a gift. That's a fundamental principle of the New Testament. Every Christian's got a gift. Therefore, every Christian is called to service within the body. And my gift isn't coming and sitting on a pew on Sunday morning. My gift is service in the body. God's given me a gift to serve the local church. I think, I won't get into this, I think this is the reason why you can argue from a passage like this for membership in the local church. Membership also, by the way, is not a word that's used in the Bible, but it's very biblical. But we won't go down that road. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6 then, the Corinthians failed to realize, well, some of the Corinthians were arguing, you know, when it comes to gifts, really we can kind of rank them. There's some that are good, some that aren't so good. And the one that we want that's really the sign of spirituality is speaking in tongues. And you go through chapter 14, you can see Paul is responding to that. But before he gets to that, he lays down kind of general principles. And one of the principles is chapter 13. The gifts are to be used in love. And we usually read that passage at weddings, and it's not inappropriate, but it's got nothing to do in the immediate context with weddings. It's not inappropriate at all. And it's an appropriate passage to read at a wedding, but it's not dealing primarily with weddings. But it's in the context of, look, when God gives you gifts, they're to be used in love. A second principle, which is the one here, is that all the gifts, they're varieties. There's a variety of them, there's a diversity of them, and they all come from the same God. And from one angle, they're gifts. And who gives them? The Spirit. From another angle, the same things are service. They're ways of serving. The ways of being a servant. And they come from the Lord Jesus. From another angle, they're things that you are active in the body, and they come from God. But to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so when Paul thinks then, notice he's thinking, the important thing here is he's thinking Trinitarianly. I don't know if that's a word. Words have to begin somewhere, so. Trinitarianly. That's how he's thinking. He's thinking in a Trinitarian fashion. He thinks of God at work in the body, and he immediately thinks of the Trinity. Or 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, there's a very big book written by Pentecostal New Testament scholar named Gordon Fee, which deals with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the letters of Paul. It's about 1,400 pages. And it's a fabulous book. And obviously I would disagree with his take on some passages, but it's a tremendous book. Gordon Fee taught for many years out at Regent's College in Vancouver. And he has a comment. He has about 10 pages on this verse, and he says this is the most important verse in Paul's letters. And I'm not sure I would agree it's the most important verse, but it's a very important verse. Because as Fee shows, at the one and the same time in this verse, are confronted with Paul's understanding of salvation. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the gospel? The gospel is this, that God so loves sinners, the love of God, that he has sent his Son. And his sending of his Son is grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's nothing can be worked for. We didn't deserve that. We deserved the exact opposite. And we have been saved by the Holy Spirit enabling us to believe on the Son and actually to participate, be brought into a saving union with the Son. And because the focus is not the doctrine of salvation, I'll move over that quickly. But this verse is a capsule of Paul's understanding of salvation. But it is also his understanding of God. Who is the God we encounter? He is none other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other God. And the Trinity, then, is the biblical God. And Paul cannot think of God when he begins to think of all the issues of salvation and life in the body. And here in a benediction, a blessing, as he closes his letter, for him there is this rich splendor of the three in one. Now, Paul doesn't have the word Trinity. And he doesn't have some of the later discussion, but it's all here. And my point is this, is that the early church did not impose some sort of philosophical thinking upon the Bible. The men who hammered out the doctrine of the Trinity in the 4th century were primarily pastors. Although I've spent my whole life in the academic world, they were not academics as we know them today. They didn't have the libraries that we have available. They didn't have the sort of classroom structure. They didn't have the summers off. They didn't have sabbaticals, if you take those. They were pastors. They were men who preached. Augustine, for instance, who's critical in this whole development, and Athanasius, were men who preached week in, week out. That was their primary focus. They were bishops. And whatever bishops might be today, in that day, bishops were missionary teachers. They were teachers of the word. And they had other duties, but that was their primary calling, to be preachers of the word. And in their spare time, what spare time they hammered out the great doctrines of the faith. Augustine took 13 years to write his book on the Trinity. took him 13 years because he had an hour here, an hour there, whatever. And in the providence of God, in the 4th century, so the biblical, there's a lot more, by the way, I could have gone into. You can go through, the entire scope of the New Testament is Trinitarian. B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian theologian in the early 20th century, said on one occasion that the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is in solution throughout the whole New Testament. And he's picturing a liquid when you drop... if you know anything about me, I had the same sort of problems with chemistry and physics I had with math. If you remember, I'm not a math guy, and I had problems with chemistry and physics. What I liked about chemistry was some of the experiments. No idea normally what I was doing. But they were, at least they got up and doing something. It was fun. And I remember one experiment where you'd have water and you'd drop liquids into it. That was kind of cool, you know. The various liquids got to disperse throughout the entire solution. And that's the image that Warfield's thinking of. The doctrine of the Trinity is in solution throughout the New Testament. All over the place. He quotes one little verse. I'd never seen it. He says, when Jesus said, on that day, when he comes back, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. He said, just think about that. His angels. Like, who is it who owns angels? He doesn't say he'll send out the angels. He'll give a command. He's going to send out his angels. They're his. He owns them. What creature could ever be said to own angels? And anyway, in the 4th century, and the church had worshipped the triune God up until that point, in the 4th century her peace was disturbed when a man named Arius in Alexandria began to teach there was a time when the Father was not the Father because the Son did not exist. And if you look at, if you have the book that we're working through, in Timothy Paul Jones's book, pages 38 to 41 is where he deals with this whole issue of the Arianism. And he says a little bit about Arius there, his teaching, the way it disturbed the church in Alexandria. And in fact, the bishop of Alexandria was a man named Alexander of Alexandria. And Alexander asked, met with Arius, and basically sought to bring him back to biblical faith. And finally, Arius was adamant that he was right. He denied the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 321, a council was called in Alexandria of bishops from Egypt and Libya. Libya has been in the news today, recently. Bishops were called from Libya, and they gathered, and they condemned the teaching of Arius. Now, at that point, Arius had a choice. It's very interesting I find it interesting, maybe this is weird, to see how error develops and how men can take a course of action. We're actually seeing it, if you know anything about this book written by a man named Rob Bell, who is a pastor in the United States, called Love Wins. And he had a little video that was on YouTube, and the book's being published by HarperCollins. 250,000 hits within a day on the video. And here's a man who started off strongly evangelical and has been taking a number of turns, and the probability is in the book Love Wins, in the video it's very, very tantalizing because he says, Gandhi, in hell? And you know where he's going. It's not clear what exactly might be in the book, but the implication is some sort of universalist view that in the end, God's going to save everybody. You know, the idea of hell is just so appalling. They'll all be in heaven. How does a man move from strong evangelicalism to that? What are the steps? What has to give? What happens when men like, and already, I mean, John Piper came out, he tweeted on Twitter and said, farewell, Rob Bell.
which that was there was a whole firestorm over that. And so much so, a number of secular newspapers picked this up, evangelicals twittering and tweeting and and raised, I think, some right concerns about, you know, issues. But needless to say, what are the steps by which when a man is rebuked by senior leaders who are respected and you still stay the course? Anyway, it's very interesting to see these things unfold. And Arius was rebuked by Alexander, but he refused to heed him. And in fact, what Arius did was he took the debate outside of Alexandria. He took it much further. He contacted a man named Eusebius of Nicomedia. There's about 20 Eusebiuses in the early church, and they're not always easy to keep straight. And Eusebius of Nicomedia was a man who was a friend of Constantine. And he began, in fact, somebody has recently said the Arians should actually be called Eusebians, which is true in one sense, because it's Eusebius who's the driving force behind this, not Arius. And Eusebius begins to push Arianism until the point all the churches in the Eastern Roman Empire are in a turmoil. And finally a council is called the Council of Nicaea in 325, in the June, summer of 325. And Constantine wants peace on this issue, and he actually pays for the expenses of 220 bishops to travel from all over the Eastern Roman Empire. And we have some pagan, it's very interesting, we've got some pagan letters of people complaining about their money being spent. You know, people always complained about taxes and government spending of money, and what's our government doing spending for these, you know, these are pagans, these fellows to travel from who knows where to get put up at government expense in Nicaea, which is a little village near, a little town near Constantinople. You know, we're paying for this. We don't want to be paying for this. Anyway, the council meets, and the issue is creed, and the creed is the Nicene Creed. And Timothy Paul Jones quotes it on page 39. And probably the origin of this creed, most of their creeds go all the way back to the second century. They're baptismal creeds. When you were baptized, you were asked three questions. Do you believe in God the Father? That again speaks of the Trinity. And it was actually in the early church, after the New Testament, it was trine immersion normally. There are occasions of just single immersion, but it was trine immersion. I'm not recommending that, but if you do believe in God the Father, you'd be baptized. Do you believe in God the Son? Baptized. And do you believe God the Holy Spirit? And it's probably a baptismal origin for the creed, but the creed goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, God's Son, begotten from the Father, uniquely begotten for the Father's essence, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father. Through him all things were made in heaven and earth. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down and was made flesh, was made human, suffered, and rose again the third day. He ascended to heaven and is coming to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And what we know is the Nicene Creed actually is a bit of an expansion of this. And we'll talk about that later, because you'll notice it doesn't say anything about the Spirit. And the Spirit will become a part of the larger controversy in time. And this is a tremendous statement. And this is not an inerrant statement. However, if you deny this statement, there are serious problems. I remember once being in a conversation, a very disturbing conversation, with an academic dean of a Bible college. And we were talking about an individual who had applied for a mission organization called Pioneers to be accepted as a candidate. And there was a third party in the discussion, and the third person said that this person had problems with confessing, making the confession of faith of the organization Pioneers when it dealt with the Trinity. And I said something about, you know, the Trinity is, you know, it's part of our faith. It's all the way, you know, back to the Nicene Creed. And the academic dean I was with blew up at me. I remember very clearly. He said, who cares about the Nicene Creed? Just written by men. It's got nothing to do with us. And I was horrified. And I was horrified because, granted, this is written by men, Granted, it is not inerrant. However, this statement represents the crystallization of the biblical understanding of God. And if you've got problems with the statement, you've got problems with the Bible's presentation of God. And the critical part of the statement is the Lord Jesus Christ is of one being with the Father. And that is simply bringing out what we've already seen. It's bringing out John 1:1. It's bringing out passages like I and the Father are one. It's bringing out passages like Romans 9:5, where Jesus is blessed, God over all. It's bringing out passages that deal with the worship of Jesus. If Jesus is not God, we have no right. In fact, we are idolaters. And our church is a center of idolatry if Jesus is not fully God, because we worship Him. But He is God. That's the wonder of Christianity, is He is the living God. And worthy of worship. And worthy of adoration. And His name is sweet above all other names. And the early church was right to crystallize the biblical teaching of God in this creedal statement. And confessions and creeds are important, very important. They're not the Bible, but they encapsulate what the Bible says about various issues. The Westminster Confession or the Second London Confession, these are not inerrant, as I said, but they encapsulate central issues at the time. And the Nicene Creed has been a standard. Now you think that would end the matter. They had a vote, and the vote was 218 to 2 in favor of adopting the creed. And you think, well, okay, the problem's solved. But Eusebius of Nicomedia, who didn't sign the creed, was a wily opponent, and he wormed his way into the confidence of Constantine. And over the years after the creed, between 325 and 335, he was able to get all of the major defenders of this creed dismissed from their churches. The last major figure was Athanasius. And I'll just take very, very quick a little bit on Athanasius, and we'll have to look at him in more detail next week. Athanasius is Egyptian. Go ahead, sorry. Yeah, Dan Brown, in his book, The Da Vinci Code, he says it was a narrow call. It was 218-2. I wouldn't want him reporting to me the findings, you know, the score of a game, you know. What happened at the Super Bowl? Well, it was squeak, you know. You'll excuse my ignorance. I don't even know who won the Super Bowl. I'm not completely a sports idiot, by the way. I like soccer. But anyway, and whoever won the Super Bowl, it was a big win, right? If I recall correctly, was it? Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. Let's say it was a big win. 55-5. And if you like the reporter telling you, no, the team who won, they just squeaked by. And 218-2. No, it was overwhelming. But Eusebius of Nicomedia began a program of the elimination, politically, of all the key figures who supported the creed, men like Eustathius of Antioch, who would spend 50 years in exile in the West. The last man he targeted was Athanasius. Athanasius had been at the council. He was the secretary of Alexander of Alexandria. He became the bishop of Alexandria in 328. He was native African. He's sometimes described as the black dwarf, which probably is a description of his skin color and his stature, which meant he must have been very small, because average height in that period would have been 5 feet. So he's probably smaller than 5 feet. But he's a tower of strength for the gospel and for the defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And three charges are lodged against him. We'll have to look at his career next week. But three charges are lodged against him in 335 and are brought to Constantine by Eusebius Nicodemus. Number one, we know Athanasius is guilty of murder. He's actually murdered one of the bishops who opposed him theologically, a man named Arsenius. Number two, did you know, Athanasius, the man has been saying nasty things about your mother, a woman named Helena. Now, Helena was probably a bit of a wingnut. She spent a considerable amount of time poking around Jerusalem, the grounds around Jerusalem, trying to find the true cross. And she finally came up with some piece of wood, which she said was the exact thing. And that's not long term. That's got all kinds of dire complications. But anyway. And then thirdly, we heard that Athanasius has threatened to cut off the grain supply to the rest of the empire if we raise this issue about Arius again. Now, he's a traitor. So so Athanasius is actually called. He's told to come and visit. Not visit. You've got to come and appear before the emperor in the city of Tyre. Remember Tyre from the biblical term. He comes in. He's a bit of a showman. And he comes in with a group of his friends. And they're holding very tightly some guy who's got a bag on his head and bags on his hands. Because one of the charges about the murder charge, a couple of sub-points, was that he had murdered this guy so he could use his hands for grinding his hands down into fine powder for occult purposes. So, first charge. We understand, Athanasius, you're guilty of murder. You've actually murdered a bishop, Arsenius. Well, that's interesting, Athanasius said, and motioned to his friends. And they whipped the bag off this guy's head, and it's Arsenius. Apparently they found him hiding out in the suburbs of Alexandria. And then one of the Arians yells out, well, what about his hands? We know you cut off his hand for occult purposes. Well, Athanasius, which one was it? The left hand! They whip off the bag. Must have been the other hand! And so he takes that bag off. This is true. Okay, that charge gets dismissed. The guy's there, obviously, whole, hale, and healthy. So, that charge's up. Now I understand, second charge. You've been saying nasty things about my mother. Now, this is a dictatorship. And this guy is the emperor. He's got the power of life and death, physically, anyway. But Athanasius was able to get clear of that charge because he actually hadn't been saying anything nasty about his mother, Constantine's mother. What he may have thought about her is not revealed, so... He was safe on that. Third charge. We understand that you have threatened to cut off the grain supply of the empire if we consider bringing Arius back into fellowship. Yes. That is true. And one of the things that Christianity, it is amazing as you look down the history of the church, one of the things that Christianity does is it gives a fortitude and a strength of character to men and women who can stand before mighty powers simply with the force of the indwelling spirit and speak truth. It's absolutely tremendous. There's numerous examples of this. And Athanasius said, yes, we will cut off the great supply to the empire if you force us to bring, because all the dock workers were members of his church. So basically, they were going to go on a complete strike. If you force us to bring Arius back in, we can have no fellowship with darkness. Well, that's sedition. You are dismissed. You're out. And he was exiled for 2 years, from 335 to 337 in northern France. It must have been very difficult for an Egyptian used to the climate there to be stuck up in northern France with the snows in the winter, etc., etc. And as Constantine dies in 337, Athanasius comes back. But within 2 years, he's exiled again because Constantine's son, Constantius II, is an Arian. And we're going to stop here, but the big question is, what happens when your emperor claims to be a Christian, but he's actually a heretic? And he thinks you're heretic. And that's the problems that are now going to afflict the church and its progress in the world. But we'll stop here and pick the story up at this point next week. What is critical is that the early church, on the basis of Holy Scripture, affirmed the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who does not honor the Son does not have the Father. And the Son's great, the Father's great delight is that His Son be glorified and adored by angelic hosts and all of creation. And it is very meet and proper and right for us to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus to offer the triune God worship and adoration. Let's pray. Our Father and our Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, we offer you worship. We thank you that we can adore you and do that which is proper for us as creatures. We thank you for the past. Help us to learn from it, that in this day, a day of challenge and a day of, in places, theological declension, we might stand firm for the gospel that you have revealed once and for all. Bless in the hour to come that gospel as it is preached, as it is sung, in our prayers, in our thoughts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.